Turn in your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him they whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I'm going to be brief this evening and hopefully just use what I'm going to say to lead us into the Lord's Supper. And I want us to look at this amazing passage, firstly under the heading of the piercing of the Lord. They will look on me whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns his only son. And this is a text which is clearly looking forward to the crucifixion of our Saviour. It should be obvious to us, but if it's not obvious to us, the New Testament very helpfully makes the connection. And John says in chapter 19, verse 34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who was seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." So Zechariah's words 500 years before Jesus' crucifixion are fulfilled in a moment as a Roman soldier takes up his spear and drives it into Jesus' side. And multitudes look on. They are words that foretell the shameful way that the Messiah, the King, is going to be treated. Remember I was saying earlier that he's pictured, prophesied about as the good shepherd who is sent out of the Father's love into a sinful, loveless, spiteful, vicious, violent world. He's the one that God sends in his mercy and compassion to us, and he's the greatest gift that God could send. The New Testament, in one of its wonderful oxymorons, paradoxes, describes it as the gift that can't be described, the indescribable gift. And it's wonderful, a gift so precious that even human language is just strained to breaking point to get across to us what God has done. God could have given nothing more than his son. He so loves this world that he gives his one and only son, the son of his love, the one who is so precious to his father, the one that he delights in and loves with holy, pure, fervent love. And he gives him and he sends him to men. And this son, this shepherd comes, as we were thinking this morning, with humility and with grace and with mercy. Chapter 9 of Zechariah tells us, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just," and that should make people tremble, "but he is also bringing salvation with him, and he's lowly and he's riding on a donkey. He's humble and he's riding on a donkey, a baby donkey. Kings ride great stallions. He rides a baby donkey. He's accessible. Though he's a king, majestic, all-glorious. Though Isaiah sees Jesus at the beginning of his prophecy, chapter 6, as the one who is surrounded by the seraphim and the cherubim, and his glory just explodes out of heaven and makes heaven shake. It's so great. When Jesus breaks into our world, into our humanity, he comes with humility and with gentleness. He doesn't fly past in a bulletproof Rolls Royce with police outriders. He rides the baby donkey into Jerusalem. And he stops. And he stoops, and he picks up the vulnerable and the weak, and he mends the broken, and he leads the lost. He carries the weary. He feeds the hungry. Those hands that we read about in chapter 12, verse 1, that stretched out the heavens, are suddenly the hands that are reaching out to touch the untouchables and heal them and make them well. He comes dispensing salvation, doing good to all he goes near. He's the Son of God who comes into our race to save men and condemn our enemies of death and hell and Satan and sin and bring us back to the Eternal Father. He comes, Malachi says, with healing in his wings. Nobody has ever come as Jesus has come to us. And what did we do? Well, we rejected him. We hated him. It's impossible, but it happened. And God said it would happen. God said in Isaiah chapter 53, long before we'd actually done it to Jesus, that he would be despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows who would be utterly acquainted with grief. Crowds would cry, away with him. Now we see in this text, he's not only rejected, he's pierced. Nails were taken and driven into those hands. Hands that had brought life to so many. Hands that had stretched out the heavens. Nails were driven through them. Nails pierced those feet. And a spear pierced his body that he'd taken for us. And it was the most horrible act imaginable. Peter, when he's applying this to his congregation, says, "You killed the Prince of Life." Imagine hearing that. What have we done? There is a Prince of Life, a Prince who gives life, one hope of life. And Peter says, "You've just killed him." The Apostle Paul, who quite possibly had lent his voice to the baying mob, talks of how you've crucified the Lord of glory. They'd taken the one who'd come from the heights of heaven, from the throne, and put him on a cross. It was the worst insult that they could have given him. They sell him, betray him for 30 pieces of silver. They show their contempt for Jesus. And now we see further contempt as he's given the death of the lowest criminal. They pierce the Lord. And Zechariah sees this a long, long way away. But who does he see piercing Jesus? You might want to argue, well, it was just a very few people here who are directly involved in this. There was one Roman soldier who took up a spear and drove it into Jesus' side. It was only a relatively small percentage of the inhabitants of Palestine who gathered at Pilate's judgment seat and cried, "Away with him, crucify him." And it was probably a similarly small percentage of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea who had gathered around the cross and stood there watching and scoffing. So is this about them? Well, yeah, clearly it is. But is it just about them? Well, no. I want to argue that it's much, much wider than that. And Isaiah will say that he was despised and rejected by men, mankind, not just a few Jews and a few Romans. He didn't come to a world that was longing for him, or a world that was even neutral toward him. Jesus came to a world that was completely hostile toward him. A world that was at war with God. Psalm 2 speaks about the nations just raging against God and his Christ. It was a world that hated him. And in a sense, that mix of Jewish religious and civic leaders and Roman soldiers and judges, it represented us perfectly. They were there on our behalf. We would have done what they did. We sang that verse in the second hymn. Behold the man upon a cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice ring out amongst the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I hope I'm realistic enough to realise that my voice would have been ringing out with the mockers. I wouldn't have been the one person with their hand up saying, this is not right. He was pierced because of me. I had a part to play in that, and I say every one of us did, whether we are Christians who love Jesus and follow him as our Lord and King, or whether we reject him and we want nothing to do with him. Let me explain. If we're Christians, how did we play a part in the piercing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we certainly did before we were Christians. We didn't want to know him. We rejected him. We scoffed at him for many, many years. But in fact, we can enter into it far more deeply than that. We see that it was our own sin that led to the Prince of Life being pierced by a greater hand than a Roman hand. Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. And the punishment that brings us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. You can put I instead of we in there. And you see, you are involved. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was pierced, crushed for my iniquity. And the punishment that brings me peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds I am healed. It was my sin that brought such shame to the Lord of glory. If we meditate on the cross, we read a passage like this and we just get angry with them and what they did to our Lord. I think we've missed the point. If we think it was just about others, I think we've missed the heart of the gospel. Christians hold their heads in shame and say, he suffered that loss for me. He was pierced for my sins. I was deeply involved. We don't stay in sorrow because we go through it to joy that he did that for us. But we know it was because of us that he was pierced. What about if you're not a Christian this evening? Maybe you want to say, well, this has got nothing to do with me. I don't want to get involved. This is something which is far, far, far removed. And I just like to stand back, please. Not interested in Jewish Roman politics of the first century. Please leave this in history and don't tell me about it. Nothing to do with me. Belongs to the past. It's irrelevant. Well, it's not irrelevant because we can't avoid the implications of the coming of God's Messiah. He wasn't sent as the saviour of the first century only. And he wasn't sent as the saviour of a few Jews or a few Romans living a long time ago. God sent this Messiah as the saviour of the world. In other words, the one saviour who the whole world, wherever they're from, in whatever age they're living, they need. And you're still rejecting him this evening. You're still joining the cry of those who say, away with him, get him out of my life. You just did it, as I was saying. I don't want to know about this. Don't tell me. It doesn't belong to me. You are pushing the Messiah away and driving him out of your life. You're saying, he's not my king. Some of the commentators, one of them wrote, they pierce him today through insult, blasphemy and rejection. You ignore the claims. You despise God's grace and his mercy and his offers of life. You say, away with him. Don't tell me about him. Or maybe you can still hear your voice, your mocking voice, ringing out amongst the scoffers. This isn't an event that we can wash our hands of. We all have a part to play. But look at God's response to this. We pierce him, but God's already doing something as he's introducing this verse. And he's doing something that's going to bring grace and cries of mercy from his people. It's going to bring about penitence, repentance on the part of the people of God. Important to follow this verse through properly and see what happens here. At the beginning of the verse, God pours out a spirit of grace and cries for mercy onto these people, which opens their eyes to see what they've done. He's dealing with them in a gracious way. He hasn't treated them as they deserve. What we deserved was a cup of wrath to be poured out on us. But he's a gracious Lord. Even as Jesus is being pierced, his hands and his feet are being nailed to a cross, Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. He's not saying, Father, judge them. Father, destroy them. Father, fling them away, condemn them. He's crying out, Father, forgive. And later, after he's poured out the Spirit, many, many did come to see what they'd done. And he opened their eyes, and there was deep contrition and repentance and mourning. Not for all, but for many. And that mourning, Zechariah says, would be intense. He likens it to an interesting time, as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. It was a time when King Josiah, the last of the godly kings, had been killed. And it was a time when weeping was heard through all of Jerusalem. Well, here's a time for greater mourning. They see their part in the death of Jesus. And we see that mourning on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? It finally dawned on a few thousand people what they'd done. And they were at their wit's end. They did not know what to do. Well, the only answer that Peter could give them was to turn to Jesus, whom they tried to destroy. And that's what Zechariah is saying here. The answer was to look unto the very one whom they'd pierced. The commentators all make the same point, that looking unto him is synonymous with faith. We look to the king we rejected, the king who went to the cross and was pierced because of us. He is the king we look to for salvation. There's still a very real sense in which I hope we do mourn over our sin. It's absolutely right that we celebrate a gospel of grace, a gospel of full, free, gracious, wonderful, complete salvation. It's important we preach justification, that our sins are dealt with in one great act through Jesus Christ. But I hope we still see the seriousness of sin. And I hope that we still find it in our hearts as we detect sin to mourn over it. What Zechariah is describing here is something which is positive. It's godly repentance. It's not the mourning of despair. We mourn because our debt cost Jesus so much. occasionally. Maybe I had it preparing this morning's service and I see something of my pride and it causes me to mourn that my pride brought the Lord of glory so low. Maybe we mourn because our blasphemy, our lust, our favourite sins that we're still holding on to and fondling in our hearts and nurturing, we see it, they resulted in Jesus, the Son of God, being forsaken by his Father in darkness and agony on the cross. When we stand at the cross, when we remember Jesus' death as we're told to, I hope we're humbled. I hope we've still remembered how to weep over our sin. We don't laugh at sin. Fools do that. Madmen treat sin lightly. Our cry should still be that of the publican, but we were thinking of the tax collector who beat his breast and all he could say was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the wonderful, glorious news is that God is merciful to sinners and he treasures up those tears. And he turns that mourning into rejoicing, because look at the first verse of the next chapter. On that day, the day that he's pierced, got those day markers going through this prophecy, on that day a fountain is opened for the cleansing of sin and uncleanness. It's the fountain of Christ's blood shed in the sinner's place, where guilt and sin and failure and shame could be washed away by a loving God forever and ever. And that brings joy. That brings joy which is inexpressible. Godly penitence and godly joy are never, ever far apart. That's why Jesus said, happy are the sad, because they're the ones who are comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, because I pick them up, I take them to the fountain, and I show them it's okay. We've dealt with it. And I send them on their way, happy and rejoicing. It's those who don't mourn now who are in danger. Those who know nothing of sorrow for sin. Because these words of Zechariah are taken up again once more in the Bible. Are picked up in John's Gospel, applied to the cross. But they're also applied to another day. It's in the book of Revelation. And it's chapter 1 and verse 7. And it is the last great day. Where verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him. And they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. It will be too late then. People will mourn because the one they pierced now will be their judge. But if you're mourning over your sin today in a day of salvation, and you are doing what Peter said on the day of Pentecost and what Zechariah is saying here, and you're looking to Christ, you're looking at the one you pierced, you're trusting him, you're holding on to him. You don't meet him as a judge. You meet him as a saviour. And the pierced hands that are reached out to you are saying, come, I did this for you. We have the joy now as a church to gather round the Lord's table. And for all who are trusting in Jesus, all who are looking upon the one who was pierced in faith, Jesus says, this is for you. And if that's you, then please join with us. If it's not, please be happy to allow the bread and the wine to pass by and think about the cost of salvation, even as you observe these things. But remember that this was for sinners.